All right, back to 1 Corinthians, if you're not there already, as we continue our expository journey through this crucial epistle. It is a veritable minefield, isn't it? Wondering, what was I thinking? But yet, I think we're riveted by the importance of these subjects. We come to Paul's next hot topic on his list of problems in the Corinthian church that need to be addressed. And today, it's lawsuits in the church, when the church goes to court. It's a logical next step, especially in the day and age we live in. If chapter 5, where we were the last two Sundays, was on church discipline and expulsion, then guess what upset people do when they don't appreciate or understand the biblical church discipline process? They'll take you to court. In Paul's day and in Greek society, suing one another had become a favorite pastime, a way of life. They even considered adding litigation as another sport in the Olympics. That's a joke, by the way, but you get my point. Yeah, the Americans would win by far all the gold medals in that sport, sadly. Thank you, Dean. I was coming to that in a little bit later. In Athens, though, lawsuits had become extremely common, a form of entertainment. One writer said that every Athenian seems to think that he or she was a lawyer. And Corinth was just downwind from Athens, only a few k's away, and seemed to have caught the same litigation fever. Their courts were often corrupt. They're biased towards the rich and the powerful. They're happy to oppress the poor and the despised, all for the right price, of course. Lawyers were making a killing. Litigation was a way to reinforce class status and to keep the lower ranks in their place. Anything sounding familiar here? Today is not much different, isn't it? We live in a hyper-litigated world, with America, of course, leading the way as the most litigious society ever on the face of the earth. Billions are spent every year on legal fees. I searched hard for statistics. I'm ashamed to say I spent a couple hours wasting time on useless Google trying to find statistics on litigation in 2000 anything. You can't, because there's so many statistics. You can't even get the bottom line, because you type in law, litigation, litigious, and you get billion. I mean, it's just, you get my point. All I could find are some old statistics. And Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker, which I'm going to recommend to you later, excellent resource that we need to stock up on here at our book table. But Ken Sandy mentions, this was 1995, actually. 17 years ago, there was a lawsuit every 30 seconds being filed in America. New cases were being filed at a rate of 5 times faster than the population growth. One case for every 2 adults living in the States. And look around today as well. And South Africa has not been immune to this infection. We've been spared a lot here, because when you have disorganized courts, it does cut down on legal business, doesn't it? But you've seen how courtroom dramas are now a favorite kind of TV show. We are entertained by watching ugly litigation. How many different TV shows now are some version of a courtroom saga? Ask children today what they want to be when they grow up, and they'll say, fired by CNN. The winner of some big lawsuit. The courts are now the most effective get-rich-quick scheme. Find a slick spot on the floor, stage a little fall, you're a millionaire. Sue the company. Slip an ant in your soup, accuse the restaurant, you've got it made for life. Blame McDonald's for not telling you that your hot coffee was hot, you can take early retirement from all your earnings from the lawsuit. Billboards and adverts invite you to have your day in court, to get your pound of flesh, to squeeze all you can out of your opponents. Meanwhile, the lawyers squeeze all they can out of you. This litigation fever is a stigma, and it's a blight on society. However, there's something worse. There's something even more shameful and more shocking than lawsuits in the world, and that is lawsuits in the church. We expect an angry and greedy world to sue one another. But to see God's people taking one another to court, this ought to be a cause for great sorrow and for godly mourning and deep grief. As Paul even said last time in chapter 5, verse 2, we should be mourning over these kinds of sins in the church. In the world, we expect it. In the church, we ought to abhor it. Christian couples suing one another over divorce settlements. Pastors suing churches over salary or leave disputes. Churches suing pastors over contractual issues. Leaders suing one another in the church over building projects, defamation, breach of confidence. Members suing one another over labor laws, use of IP, intellectual property or know-how. Borrowed cars, damaged property, land disputes, building agreements, lapsed deadlines, employment contracts. And the church looks just like the world. You'll hear Paul's sense of astonishment here in chapter 6, his dismay once again at how worldliness was infecting the Corinthian church, how there was too little of God's church in Corinth and there was too much of Corinth in the church. You'll see Paul's distress over one more piece of leaven as he, to borrow his metaphor from chapter 5, as we saw last week, verses 6 through 8, Paul's distress over another piece of leaven, another crumb of contamination that they were bringing over into their new lives in Christ. While they were supposed to be, as he said there in chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, God's new lump, his clean, new, pure loaf of unleavened bread, his cleansed household of pure worshipers and festive people focused on Christ as their Passover, as we've just celebrated. How many people in churches today, maybe even, I would fear, I hope not, some in this room have come to the Lord's table with defiled hands while those same hands were busy with legal paperwork hours earlier or will be later that same day with other Christians. Remember from chapter 4, Paul has been very stern with them and he's accused them of being arrogant or proud. Remember, literally puffed up. Chapter 4, verse 6. Chapter 4, verse 18. You are puffed up. You are balloon-headed Christians, remember? And in case they needed proof, Paul goes on in chapter 5 to show how pointless their boasting was by the fact that they were tolerating immorality in their midst, a man sleeping with his mother-in-law, as we saw in chapter 5. And now comes his next humbling proof, his next case against their arrogance, showing that they were empty boasters. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's stand as we hear the word of God. First Corinthians chapter 6 from verse 1 through 11. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually, then, it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Our Father, won't you this morning, through the sanctifying power of your word, as you said to Peter on that day in the upper room, my word makes you clean. As we are told that Jesus, our husband, does for his bride, the church, he washes us with the water of the word as we are supposed to do in our homes as husbands. So this morning, won't you wash us with your word, purge us of our worldliness, cleanse us of our earthly-minded thinking. Show us how differently citizens of heaven think compared to the citizens merely of this world. Show us how radical your kingdom values are when Jesus is our king and we understand the cross that we have just celebrated at the Lord's table. Teach us, we pray, and empower us by your Spirit to live, think, and be different to a watching and a lost and a hell-bound world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our title this morning, Forbidden Lawsuits and Kingdom Heirs. Forbidden Lawsuits and Kingdom Heirs. We're going to look at three laws against lawsuits this morning. Three laws against lawsuits in the church so that our peacemaking would show us to be heirs of God's kingdom. Three laws against lawsuits in the church so that our peacemaking would show us to be heirs of God's kingdom. First one, verses 1 to 6. First law against lawsuits here is resolve it inside the church, not outside. Resolve it inside the church, not outside. Notice the link again with chapter 5. Paul ended chapter 5 by saying we are not to judge outsiders. Well then, neither should we ask outsiders to judge us. That's the logic here. Neither should we ask outsiders to judge us. Look at verse 1 as Paul begins. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Now, I want you to hear the word order in the original Greek and hear the emphasis or the emphasis, right? It goes like this. The opening word, Paul thunders out his next exhortation here as he comes into chapter 6. It goes like this. Dare any one of you when he has a case against his neighbor. The first word, dare. How dare you, the gall, the audacity, thinking you can sue one another before pagan magistrates. You are saints, he says there, the end of verse 1. Holy ones, you ought to be the last ones airing out your dirty laundry before a defiled world. How pitifully ironic as well. Have you thought about this? The same church in chapter 5 that was tolerating incest in their midst, and yet they cannot tolerate other offenses against one another. What an upside-down world sin creates and our pride produces. When he says here in verse 1, don't go before the unrighteous, he's simply talking about unbelievers, the unsaved world, more than a commentary on the quality of one judge or magistrate or the other. We'll see in the context, like in verse 6, he's simply talking about unbelievers here, though the courts then, as now, often were corrupt. Now, important question here, what kind of cases is Paul talking about? Is he forbidding Christians ever having to go to court? Does this mean if a Christian is guilty of a violent crime or if a Christian in a rage of anger at a heated members meeting murders someone, God forbid, that he never has to face legal consequence or penalty? Not at all. Paul is not contradicting his own words in Romans chapter 13, where he clearly states that God has established civil law for the protection of all people, that the government doesn't bear the sword in vain. Christians aren't exempt from legal penalty. But does this mean that the victim or the offended Christian must always press charges, for example? That comes closer to home here in this passage. The kinds of cases Paul seems to have in mind seem to deal more with civil and interpersonal offenses and wrongs, which may or may not be illegal in a certain society and in light of Scripture and have to sometimes be taken literally case by case. But if you look at the context here, verse 1, he says, whoever has a case, or it could be translated a dispute or a grievance against one another. And in verse 3 and 4, he twice uses the phrase matters of this life or things of this life. And in verse 7 and 8, we're going to see he uses the language of defrauding, cheating, robbing. Are you getting the idea here? It's those kinds of cases that he seems to mainly have in mind. Disputes over property rights, breaches of contract, damages, fraud, perhaps dowry, libola, payment even, and so forth. But the point is not to see how we can get around this passage. The point is to be confronted with the full truth of the passage. And I think the application is often broader than we think. I heard about a church where a gentleman was guilty of theft in a store owned by a fellow church member. And the church member could have pressed charges, but it was the first time he had done so. It was not something harmful or violent. He was repentant. He underwent a thorough counseling process with the church, and that store owner chose not to press charges, and he was restored and became a new man and was a part of the church. Could have been sent to jail legally, but she was not required to report it legally, and she chose, in the spirit of Christ, in the spirit of this passage, not to press charges. So again, I think the goal is not limiting the application of this, but rather extending it as far as we can, but also remembering Romans 13 and the role of civil law. Now, What's usually the source of these kinds of disputes, particularly property, financial, personal kinds of things? What's usually behind it? What drives litigation today and fuels the billion-dollar business that it's become in the Western world? It's one thing, isn't it? Greed. Greed. Covetousness. Have you heard that before in Paul's writings? It's the very thing we keep bumping into here. I was just discussing with some of you a few days ago. When Paul lists in chapter 5, verse 10, chapter 5, verse 11, all of these culprits and all of these blatant, scandalous sins, he sticks covetousness in there. And you kind of think, huh? I don't think I'm a swindler or immoral or a drunkard. But boy, we all struggle with greed and coveting, don't we? So does this mean we all need to be church disciplined? And as we're going to see in chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, he mentions covetousness again. Those are the people who aren't going to heaven. Actually, it's something more blatant. It's something more specific. It's a certain kind of greedy man who carries out those desires publicly and tangibly in exactly ways like this, taking people to court. That's the kind of greedy, covetous man Paul has in mind when he lists them amongst the culprits there in his lists of vices. Now, what about a believer and an unbeliever entangled in a legal dispute? Is it wrong for a Christian to take a non-Christian to court? That's not what this passage is forbidding. And I believe the Bible does not forbid that, assuming you are doing it for pure and godly, just and righteous motives. And by the way, that would include a former believer or a so-called Christian who has been or perhaps ought to be, if your church has recognized it as such, has been excommunicated out of a church and is no longer to be viewed as a Christian. They would no longer apply this passage either. Paul's talking about two members in good standing of a local church who ought to not be suing one another. But then again, even if it is a non-Christian, the way you respond to mistreatment, the way you respond to offense, still ought to be radically different from the world, right? Jesus said, okay, maybe they aren't a true Christian. Maybe they are of the world. Still, you are to love your enemy. You are to pray for those who persecute you. So even if there needs to be legal action, we still do it in a Christian, in a Christ-like way, leaving vengeance to God, not becoming bitter or vengeful, overcoming evil with good, blessing those who curse you. As Scripture teaches in many places, Jesus, Paul, Peter, all teach on this. Now, this idea of God's people sorting out their own differences rather than going to the world, was this idea new for Paul? Does it show up anywhere before Paul? It does, doesn't it? It's an Old Testament concept. It didn't start with the church. Exodus chapter 18, Moses appoints godly judges to help him in handling disputes in Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and 17 give further directions for those judges. Israel had priests, they had elders, they had kings to govern them and to administer justice. For centuries after Moses, Jews had to settle their disputes privately or in a synagogue court. Never would they outsource such problems to the pagan world. That was blasphemy to them. That would be telling the world, our God and his law is not sufficient. Could you help, please? Unthinkable for them to do such a thing. But the Corinthian church had forgotten all of this. And so we carry on in verse 2 as Paul continues. He says, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? What? Read that first phrase again. We will judge who? The world? Where does it say that in the Bible? Well, right there. You just read it. And it must have been something Paul had taught them before at Corinth when he first planted the church, because he says they should have known it. And in fact, Daniel chapter 7, verse 22 speaks about God's saints one day taking possession of the kingdom. And Jesus spoke about the disciples heading up this whole earthly rule one day by sitting on 12 thrones and judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And in Revelation, John the apostle speaks of this often, in fact, that we will reign with Jesus in his coming thousand-year millennial reign on this earth. And reigning with Christ means that we will share in his authority over the nations, Revelation chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 20, chapter 22. Revelation 20 says, chapter 20, verse 4, I believe, judgment shall be given to them, to the saints. The very thing Paul told us in chapter 5 we're not supposed to do in this age, judging outsiders, one day will be required of us when Jesus returns. What a reversal that is going to be. On that day, the church will go from being this sideline, persecuted minority to being installed by King Jesus as the ruling party. What a promotion. What a reversal. Do you dare to believe this, Christians? Do you dare to believe that we will judge the world, that every tribe, tongue, nation, even the most unlikely places and the most hardened rebels will have their day in court before Judge Jesus and before your honor, you and you and you. At the side of Jesus, ruling and reigning somehow. And what standard are we going to use to judge the earth one day? The only standard available to us. Jesus' authority as understood through his word. King Jesus and his book. So if that's our law code, if that's the law book we're going to use on that amazing day when we will reign with him and take office as the magistrates of the planet, if that's the standard we're going to use then, don't you think we better start figuring out how to use it now with our disputes amongst one another? That's his exact point here. In verse 2, he goes on to say, if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? How can you not sit on the smallest tribunals and deal with the most trivial matters now if you're preparing to put the planet on trial one day? And so he carries on in verse 3. Look there. Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? As if verse 2 wasn't shocking enough, you're going to judge the world one day, Christian. Now he takes it even further. You're going to judge angels. Now, what's he talking about here? Are Gabriel and Michael going to report to you? I think biblically the best interpretation is that this is demons, because demons are called angels as well. They are fallen angels, evil spirits. 2 Peter and Jude in the New Testament talk about how fallen evil angels will face God's final judgment one day. And as we reign with Christ, somehow we will share in this. Let this sink in for a minute, brothers and sisters. This is mind-blowing. And if we don't get this, then we won't get the instructions Paul's giving us about our own disputes, because it's a vision of the future that energizes handling our present struggles with one another. The Bible actually says that you and me, ordinary, struggling, imperfect Christians, one day will be glorified, we'll reign with Jesus, and we will deliver the final verdict to demons. You know what? I'm looking forward to that. To look on those ghastly creatures that have caused such ruin and destruction in this world, that have destroyed lives and families, demons that have held whole tribes and villages and cities and nations in fear and guilt. For you and I to look on those demons and can we say with a pure and a righteous anger to look on those fallen angels and say, go to hell. To hell you go in the name of Jesus Christ. I don't know what else it means, but it's pretty cool. It's pretty amazing. We're going to judge the world, and we're going to judge angels. Beloved, we are an eschatological people. We're an end times community. We're a people whose future hope shapes our present behavior. Dream of it. Imagine it. Anticipate it. Picture it. We're going to judge the world, verse 2. Verse 3, we're going to judge angels. The future affects the present. More than a child whose hope of Christmas gifts. Hey, kids, you're counting the days now, right? Already, or the months at least. A Christmas gift then shapes a child's behavior now. The prospect of a good job drives your studies now. The prospect of a gold medal then, 4 years from now. Where are the next Olympics? Have they decided? Rio de Janeiro. Okay. The prospect of those who didn't get gold in London or who want to get it again in Rio in 4 years' time, that prospect then will drive them to unrelenting, rigorous labor over the next 4 years. Far more than any of those images, our vision of then determines our behavior now. You want to show me a Christian who is ignorant about the future, who doubts or doesn't dare to believe what God promises is coming for us in the church as Christians? Show me a Christian who doubts that future, and I'll show you a Christian who won't be very good at loving other Christians or handling disputes and knowing how to relate because they're living for the now and they don't understand the then or they're not holding on to it. So all you've got to do is grab for the here and now and for yourself. Look at verse 4 as Paul continues. So, if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? It seems that Paul is here making a sarcastic comment, asking why you use secular judges who are of no account from a Christian perspective, in God's eyes and in terms of God's wisdom. Beloved, please let this sink in for a moment. Paul's implication here, in this verse and so far in this passage. Let this sink in. The simplest Christian, trained in biblical peacemaking, is more competent to settle disagreements among fellow believers than the world's best hotshot attorneys and most highest paid lawyers. Do you realize that? The simple Christian, trained in biblical peacemaking, can better resolve differences than the world's finest experts. Because in Christ, Christians rank above the world and even above angels. And by settling our own disputes, we bear witness to the world of God's resources and of the wonder, the power of Christ and the power of the gospel and the sufficiency of Scripture and the spiritual unity and the humility that God can produce amongst us that the world will see no place else. Paul continues in verse 5. He says, I say this to your shame. Ouch. I say this to your shame. Can you do an exercise with me for a moment in our passage this morning? There's 11 verses. Lord willing, we'll make it to verse 11. And there are, count the question marks. Count the number of rhetorical questions that Paul fires off at them in this little passage. If you count them up, I circled them in my Bible. There are 10 questions in 11 verses. Paul is firing off a barrage of humbling interrogation to a shameful church. Sadly, I'm sure there are many times the shoe fits us as well today, and we need the same pronouncement against us. Paul says, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? Remember, these are Corinthians. They thought they were so wise, as we saw in the first few chapters of this epistle. And Paul says, can you even find one? How frightening, isn't it, brothers and sisters, to think sometimes that we can be so impressed with ourselves, but God is not? That our estimation of ourselves, our self-image, could be so contrary to the actual truth about us that God knows? We think we're so wise, and God says, you can't even find one skillful person to sort these things out like you should. He says, shame. Shame on you. You're supposed to be my alternative to a lost world. You're supposed to be the church, a warm and a bright refuge for sinners to run into out of the cold, dark world. But instead, you are just as cold and dark as the world itself. So you have nothing to offer them. No fireplace, no warmth, no carpeted lounge, as it were, no comforts, no security. You're just like the cold, cruel, dog-eat-dog world. God help us. Look at Paul as he continues there in verse 6. As he says, I say this to your shame. You can't even find one wise man to help you decide between his brethren. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Let me just give a simple illustration. Let's say my family tonight says, okay, it's Sunday night. Let's relax a little as we sometimes do. Should we play a game or watch a movie? And Michelle and I can't sort it out, and so the kids join in, and we get into a massive family brawl about whether we should watch a movie or play a game. And we're stuck. And so we go across to my neighbors, Vic and Lene, or to over next to next door to Bill and Auntie Libby, who don't know the Lord. And we say, Uncle Bill, Auntie Libby, could you help us? That's ridiculous. That is a terrible testimony, isn't it? If we had to do that, you think, of course you wouldn't do that. Well, then why do we do it in the church? Why do Christians do the same thing time and time again in the church? It's just as shameful, if not more. Here's how. Here's how such a thing happens. Paul's point is they didn't have wisdom. Remember, this is not just skill. This is the 1 Corinthians. This is what we've learned over the last four chapters. The reason it happens is because they had departed from Calvary's mindset. They had departed from the wisdom of a cross-centered, self-denying humility that it takes to resolve conflicts, as we've seen in chapters 1 and 2. Beloved, only a church determined to preach Christ and Him crucified in the power of the Spirit and to boast only in the Lord, those are the only people who will have an atmosphere of peacemaking in their midst. Beloved, think about the vision Paul has given us here of the church. It is radical. It's actually mind-blowing image of what the church ought to be. And I would dare say Paul's view of the capacity, the sufficiency, the ability of the local church to resolve its own problems is a vision. It's a dream most people today have given up on long ago. They're happy if the church can just give them a little spiritual fix for the week, if that. And Paul says, no, no, no. Scripture presents many places, like this passage, a local church that is to be self-governing, self-healing, self-repairing, community of godly leaders and counselors and peacemakers who can resolve their differences. Listen to G. Campbell Morgan. He writes, our relationship with one another in Christ is so close, it is so wide, that there can be no dispute or difficulty that cannot be adjusted by the church itself in His wisdom and in His grace. And if not the church, then churches is a part of God's biblical principle who share and step in to help. Oh, that we would trust God more to make us and to keep us this kind of church. Resolve your conflicts inside, not outside. Now the second law. The second law for against lawsuits in the church, verses 7 and 8. Verse 7 and 8. Realize that nobody wins if you go outside. Realize that nobody wins outside. Verse 7 and 8. I mean, even the secular world will admit this sometimes, won't they? Ugly lawsuits, despite who gets the verdict, nobody wins. The energy spent, the money. Even Abraham Lincoln long ago told a class of law students this, quote, discourage litigation. Persuade your neighbors to compromise whenever you can. Point out to them how the nominal winner is often a real loser in fees, expenses, and waste of time. How much more true amongst Christians and in the church? Paul says here in verse 7, look there. Actually, then, it's already a defeat for you. Literally, it reads like this. Already, then, a total defeat that you have lawsuits with one another. Paul says it doesn't matter who wins the lawsuit. Doesn't matter what verdict the judge delivers. When Christians sue one another, there's no winner. Read my lips, Paul says. No winner. But here's the only way. There is a way for a Christian to win a lawsuit with another Christian. Are you ready? Keep reading. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? He says you can win at court with another Christian. I'll tell you how. Look back in the courtroom, usually one or both of the doors above there, you'll see four bright red letters in a little box. E-X-I-T. Drop it. Walk away. Leave it. And take the hit. Straight out the door and never come back. It's the only way to win a lawsuit with another Christian in a way that honors God. Oh, but you don't understand. It's not your money. Oh, it's easy for you to say, Tim, you don't know the investment I was depending on. You don't know the property that I spent so long obtaining. You don't understand my legal rights. You don't understand the effect this will have on my reputation. How will I ever survive without getting what I deserve? But then I remember Or I come to the communion table, or I open my Bible, and I remember what I actually deserve and what was finally due to me. The wrath of God against my sin, the hell that I deserve. And yet, a Galilean teacher, a Jewish carpenter, bore that punishment for me on a Roman stake of wood so that I might receive the opposite of what I deserve? The innocent in the place of the guilty? The spotless lamb for a guilty wretch like me? No one was more wronged and defrauded. Think about verse 7, in light of the cross. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? And then we look at Jesus, totally cheated, unjustly treated, our Savior. And yet he didn't retaliate or curse back. But Scripture tells us, 1 Peter chapter 2, he entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. Instead of getting even, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then we say, yes, yes, Lord, if God could strengthen Jesus to endure such injustices, surely you can do the same for the lesser injustices that I face, Lord. If Jesus could bear such unfairness and still love his enemies and bless them and trust you with the outcome, I think I can do the same. With the help of a church family and leaders who need to set this kind of peacemaking culture. And so we see that this is not just a practical section about lawsuits. It's all back to the cross, isn't it? Remember, for Paul, all theology was application and all application was theological. We're back to cross-centered living, cross-centered thinking and responding to mistreatment and dying to self and loving one another. My life for yours, remember? My rights for yours. Giving up my complaints for the sake of your good and for the sake of God's glory and the witness of the church to a watching world. You see, law courts are all about protecting your rights. The gospel is all about laying down your rights. Law courts are all about getting your good. Christianity is all about seeking the good of others. The world cares about litigation. The gospel is about reconciliation. We march to the beat of a different drum. Keep reading in verse 8. Paul says, on the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. He was speaking to the plaintiff or the accuser, and now he turns to the defendant or the accused. He says, you're behaving just like the proud world, acting just like your foolish and selfish neighbors. Yet we call ourselves brothers. It's the third time he's used that word now in the last two verses. Brothers. Adopted into the same family, sharing the same Father, loving the same Lord, and yet we treat each other this way. Someone has said, blood is thicker than water, unless it's the water of the new birth. Unless it's the water of the new birth. And then it ought to be thicker even than blood. The love that we have for one another. When we realize what it means to be spiritual kinfolk, to be relatives with one another in Christ, that has radical implications for how we treat each other. Even in the Old Testament, we see shadows of this before Jesus came. What about Abraham and Lot, the controversy over the land? Abraham gives Lot the better land. Why? Genesis 13, verse 5. So that there be no strife between you and me, for we are brothers. Obviously, literally, cousins. It was his nephew, right? How much more so in Christ then? Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold, how good and pleasant it is for who? To dwell in unity. Brothers, only when we truly see each other in this way do we start treating each other that way. Beloved, this is why many churches have made this very practical. Biblical peacemaking is so important that many churches, including ours here at Antioch, require all members to consent that they will make no appeal to secular courts for disputes in the church. Instead, we agree to pursue every possible form of biblical peacemaking, trusting that God has given the local church all the resources she needs. Point one, resolve it in the church, not outside. Point two, nobody wins on the outside. There are challenging cases sometimes, and I acknowledge that, and I want to recommend to you now Ken Sandy's excellent book called The Peacemaker. I'm going to ask that this week we're going to put a large order on our book table and try and get at least a good 20 copies or so ASAP. There's a website, but I found more in the book than I could find on the website this week. There's a whole appendix on difficult cases related to this in churches and how people might abuse or misuse 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as well to protect or to harbor them while they behave unjustly and perhaps should be called to account, and how the church should deal with that and how that should relate to secular law. Ken Sandy's material is excellent. He's a Christian lawyer, and he's been doing Christian conciliation and mediation for churches for some 30-plus years now. The book is called The Peacemaker. Excellent, excellent resource. Things I obviously don't have time to go into in one sermon. But now look at where Paul goes in verse 9 through 11. We've seen the first two points. Resolve it in the church. Realize nobody wins on the outside. And now my favorite section of all, climaxing with one of my favorite verses in all of 1 Corinthians. Verses 9 through 11, the third law here is remember who you are. Remember who you are. I love Paul's pattern here. As we keep seeing, and as we saw throughout Ephesians, as we see time and again, all of his imperatives and all his instructions are undergirded and grounded in indicative statements. Who you already are in Christ. It ought to motivate who you ought to be. Become who you already are. Do this, this, and this. And the Bible does have lots of things we must do, but do it because of what Christ has already done for you. And what it means to be a Christian, remember who you are. For Paul, all doctrine was practical, and everything practical was doctrinal. There was no way to separate the two. If you ever get too caught up in doctrine without some application right nearby, you better watch out. And if you ever get all caught up in practical things without doctrine and theology informing and undergirding it, you're in a dangerous place as well. Everything was gospel-centered ethics, cross-centered living for Paul. And so in the most natural way, Paul goes straight into this reminder of who you are. But first of all, part of that is who you were, verse 9 and 10. Remember who you are, and that it starts with remembering who you were. Look at verse 9. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" But wait, I thought Paul's just been talking to Christians all this time. I thought he said brethren. I thought he's talking to the church. What's going on here? He is. He is talking to the church. But he says you're behaving like the world. Remember chapter 5? He says some of you are so-called brothers. Some of you probably aren't saved, though you think you're saved. And others of you probably are saved, but I'm just going to warn you so that you can stay saved. But you say, uh-uh. Once saved, always saved. Eternal security. But you know what's amazing? Is eternal security in the Bible is a two-sided coin. And we love the one side, and the other side is so tarnished and so unpolished, we've forgotten what it says. One side of the same coin. Salvation is permanent because you are eternally secure. And the flip side of the same coin says perseverance of the saints. The fifth point of Calvinism some of you have heard about. We don't like that part. Saints persevere. Jesus said, "He who endures to the end will be saved." Only saints go to heaven. If you're not living like a saint, you're not going to heaven. That's what Paul just said. 8 verses. Christians shouldn't behave that way. Stop your fussing. Quit taking each other to court. Because if you do, you won't go to heaven. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. We say it in our church declaration of faith, borrowed from the reformers. We are justified by faith alone. But the faith that justifies is never alone. Salvation produces fruit. No fruit, no salvation. Fruit doesn't save you, but it shows you to be saved. Do not be deceived. Look at verse 9. Do not be deceived. The heart is incredibly effective at tricking you. That's why Scripture warns us time and again. The heart is deceitful above all else, Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Desperately wicked. Proverbs 28, verse 26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. It's the polar opposite of what Disney tells you in every new movie they come out with. Trust your heart. Follow your feelings. Wrong. Doubt your heart. Be suspicious about your feelings. That's what the Bible says. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says there's a day coming when many, not some, not few, many will say, Lord, Lord, we're here, you know us, right? And he'll say, wrong, I never knew you. You played the part, you looked the role, you wore the badge, you had the label, you were a pretender. Do not be deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom. If we are suing one another and angry at one another and can't learn to make peace with one another, it's probably because some of us aren't saved. And then he gives a list. What kind of unrighteous people does he have in mind here? He repeats six of the culprits that I already explained to you last week in chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Let's read them verse 9. He says, do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Five of these culprits we've seen last time in chapter 5, verse 10 and 11. Fornicators, or sexually immoral, could be translated. Idolaters. And then jumping ahead there on his list here in chapter 6, he mentions the covetous, the drunkards, the revilers, the swindlers. But he introduces four new culprits. Four other kinds of false converts. If your life is characterized by this kind of behavior, you might claim to be going to heaven, but Paul says you won't inherit the kingdom of God. He introduces, first of all, adulterers, as the English word is as it reads, married persons having sexual relations of any kind outside of marriage. And then he says effeminate, male prostitutes, it would be translated. Literally, the Greek word means the soft, the unmanly, the unmasculine. Oh, but you say, no, that's their sexual orientation. How could you accuse them? Do you see Al Mohler recently on the big Chick-fil-A dispute in the States? One of you sent me a helpful video this week, and the reporter, typical reporter fashion, trying to be very objective. So, Mr. Gay, lesbian representative, what do you think? Da-da-da-da. Mr. Mohler, what do you think? Da-da-da-da-da. And when she realized that Dr. Mohler actually believed, according to the Bible, that the gay lifestyle is a sinful lifestyle, that it's a choice, all objectivity ended. It was like, yes, sir, thank you. Yes, sir, thank you. Yes, sir, thank you. Mr. Mohler. What? She says, this dignified reporter, Mr. Mohler, you're crazy. She said that on TV. I'm like, well, there goes the facilitating of the discussion. You're crazy, she said. How could you say that? Well, because the Bible says it. And in fact, that's the most loving thing to say, because God loves to save homosexuals. And he knows he loves them more than we could ever imagine loving them, by telling them the truth. Just like he saves all of us who are probably in one category or another here. Fornicators, idolaters, idolaters, adulterers. None of us is exempt. And homosexuality is one of the sins that will damn you, along with all the other sins that are damning people, however heterosexual they might be. There's two words here. First of all, effeminate. It's a homosexual partner who takes the female role. And then he uses another word, homosexuals. Homosexual offenders, it could be translated. Literally, it's a male bed partner. It's taken same language in the Septuagint, Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, the Greek Old Testament, where homosexual behavior is categorically outlawed. Scripture condemns all forms of sodomy or sodomite behavior. But these verses are a minefield today. You've seen also the recent blow up in Pretoria with the church there that quickly dialed back out of fear of being known for saying what the Bible says. Do you know that the LGBT, they call themselves, lay, gesbian, bi, sorry, can't speak, still thawing out, lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender, that's what they call themselves, LGBT movement, are making huge strides in normalizing homosexuality. You probably know that. But you realize there's one main barrier that still stands in their way. One main barrier. If they can get over this one, battle over, success is guaranteed. One thing, the Christian Bible. If they can reinterpret the Bible and twist the verses to not say what they actually say and do gymnastics around them, game over. They've won the day. And Christians are falling like flies, left and right, at this scripture twisting. With verses like this, they will say, oh, Paul uses a unique Greek word that's actually not referring to the kind of monogamous homosexuality that is supposedly being practiced today between loving partners. No, no, no. Paul is only forbidding homosexual prostitution and pederasty, the exploitation of boys. My friends, there's no intelligent way to support that view. Clearly here, just as in Romans 1, Paul forbids any and every form of homosexuality. Those who practice such sins cannot inherit the kingdom of God unless they repent and are saved. And they can be saved, just like anyone can be saved. And then Paul ends the list by talking about thieves there. Look there at the end of verse 10, he says, nor thieves. That's the one other new one that he introduces that we didn't look at last time in chapter 5. Those, like we've just seen, taking the poor and vulnerable to court to squeeze every last cent out of them. Paul gives us here a long list, a roll call of the damned. Those who are doomed to Hades unless they repent and turn to Christ. But there is hope, because none of us is righteous, Scripture says, right? None of us seeks after God. None of us has hope of heaven if God doesn't intervene. And that's where he ends. And one of the sweetest verses in all the Bible, verse 11, a beautiful picture of who sat in the pews at Corinth, the makeup of this young church. Verse 11, such were some of you. Hallelujah. Wow. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Who is it that inherits this fabulous wealth of God's coming kingdom? Who are the heirs of heaven and the world to come? Who will judge the world and angels? Answer, those who were unrighteous, those for whom wrongdoing is past tense, not present tense. Those on the path to heaven are those who reject the immoral, greedy, idolatrous behavior of pagans, and especially here, who refuse to sue fellow Christians but would rather suffer any injustice for the sake of the gospel. Those are the ones who inherit God's kingdom, Paul says. But how? How did such a radical change come about in their lives? Such a break from the old life? He tells us. He says three radical things that God did. Notice they all begin with the word but. Paul is going out of his way to emphasize the contrast from the life they used to live. He says, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. God doesn't save you and then leave you unchanged. He's not in the business of whitewashing your sins. He's in the business of transforming sinners. But you were washed, he says. You were cleansed of all your sin and guilt. You were wiped clean from all that filth and muck that covered you. The moment you believed, you repented and believed in Jesus, you were bathed in the blood of Christ and you came out squeaky clean. What a promise. And then he says, but you were sanctified. This is probably positional here, not so much the progressive sanctification of the Christian life, but the starting point where God sets you apart for the Master's use when you're saved. You are claimed by Jesus now as his special possession and his bride. You are joined to a holy people, the church. You are consecrated for holy living. You are washed. You are sanctified. And he says, you are justified. You were justified. The legal term there, before the holy judge, where the gavel should have fallen and your guilty sentence should have been pronounced. Instead, because of the death of another, as Alan explained so clearly at communion, because of our substitute Jesus, your guilt was put on him and his righteousness was put on you. Unbelievable exchange. You are justified. The believing sinner is declared righteous by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then how he ends by showing us two ways that this great washing and sanctifying and justifying happens. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ alone could accomplish this. And by the Spirit of our God, the Spirit of God alone could apply this to our hearts and make us receptive to even receive it and even have the faith to believe it. Beloved, if we doubt that the worst pagan or the most immoral person you know can be changed, then you are denying Christ and his Holy Spirit. If you think that some sinners are unsavable, you have forgotten the depths out of which Jesus pulled you and the heights to which he has raised you. Our God can untwist the most twisted lives. He can clean up the most dirty people. He can purify the biggest perverts. He can heal the most broken lives. What does Scripture tell us? Romans 5, verse 20, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. I'm grateful for all of God's gifts, as I know you are. I'm glad to be alive, healthy, married, a father, a job, precious friends like you. But you know what? The best of all God's gifts is that I'm washed and I'm sanctified and I'm justified before God, far and above any other gift God could give us. Let's admit it. We probably all have some dark pages in our past, maybe some chapters for that matter, that you would rather not talk about or anyone else know about. But you know what? And you wish you could go back and rip them out. Only problem is, in God's eyes, they're already gone. They're already gone. Between you and your past stands the cross of Calvary. You are new. The old is gone. The new has come. You have been washed. You have been sanctified. You have been justified. What a glorious hope. And beloved, let us take heart. Let us be warned. If you are uncomfortable about the fact that sitting next to you right now as I speak, or hopefully next Sunday or soon, if we are the evangelists that we ought to be and the witnesses in this city, I hope there is not a hesitance in you to think that seated next to you on the one hand might be a former adulterer, and seated next to you on the other hand could be a former thief, homosexual, drunkard, or whatever it might be. Because seated in the seat between them is you, a former wretch and rebel as well. And it took the same grace of God to save you. And they are not an ex-homosexual or an ex-adulterer or an ex-whatever. They are a new creature in Christ. And we ought to view them that way. They are not second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. All because of the same washing, sanctifying, justifying, saving grace of God. Let's pray. I want to share with you what John Newton, the old Africa blasphemer, as he called himself, once a slave trader in Africa, he once prayed this prayer at a family meal table. I am not what I ought to be. I'm not what I wish to be. I'm not what I hope to be. Yet I can truly say, I am not what I once was. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Father, we thank you that we are not what we once were. We thank you for your saving power and your transforming love through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you, Father, that though the world tells us we must dig up our past and make excuses based on our past, we thank you that we are new and that our past does not determine us or shape us any longer, but that the cross of Jesus dominates our life and the powerful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the indwelling Spirit of God and the Word of God now claims our lives and dominates and rules us more than our past ever could. We thank you for your washing and sanctifying and justifying power in our lives. We can think of no greater thrill than to think that some people here in this room today who walked through those doors unwashed, unsanctified, unjustified would leave this room this morning saved, washed, forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our prayer, that they would cry out to you today to be saved before it is too late and before the wrath of God comes upon this world. Oh, Father, have mercy upon us, and we who are saved and who know you, may we show it by our peacemaking with one another. Forgive us for too often taking this lightly. Forgive us for rushing off to the unrighteous, unsaved, unwashed world for wisdom that you have given us already in Christ, which is far, far better and stronger. Father, we pray that the world would see by our peacemaking and our conflict resolution, according to your word, may the world see that we are heirs of God's coming kingdom, a kingdom that will be full of perfect peace and righteousness, where Jesus shall reign forever, and we shall reign with him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand for our benediction. Invite you to join us for a cup of tea, a coffee afterwards. Love to meet you as well if I haven't before, and if you're visiting, and most of all, meet and greet one another in the name of Christ and share what the Lord is doing in our lives, what he's taught us from his word this morning. And then at 10:30, in a half hour from now, we'll have Bible Hour, we have a teaching on Augustine, one of the great early church fathers and heroes of our faith. Very pivotal life to understand all of church history ever since then. And then also the kids will have teaching and Bible Hour as well, and the aunts, and enjoying their journey through the Old Testament. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he be gracious to you and give you peace. May he give us his peace. In Jesus' name, amen.